Okay, you all had a chance to turn to Hebrews 2. And the whole of Paul's gospel record encourages us to be full overcomers, to be full overcomers of faith. And so we're going to look at things from a big picture perspective here in a few minutes. And but I want you to note in Hebrews 2:9 that Paul, encouraging us to be full overcomers of faith, he wrote about where our focus should be. And he said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And so this is another reference to Jesus enduring the cross and despising the shame that we read about in Hebrews 12:2, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And these words define the love of God, as do the words found in Hebrews 2:10. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." I think we mentioned this last week as we ran out of time. The Greek word translated suffering in verse 9 and sufferings in verse 10 is pathema. It's number 3804 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And the interesting thing that I found about this word pathema, it is found 16 times in New Testament scripture, which is written in Greek. And 16 is a number associated with love. How much did he love us? Yeah. Well, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, pathema. We find the word pathema also in Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18 follows Romans 8:17, where we find the sucleronimus joint heir with Christ, saints. But in Romans 8:18, we read this: "For I reckon that the sufferings," pathema, again, pathema, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." From the emails and prayer requests I've been getting and the phone calls and that kind of thing, a lot of suffering is going on. Well, praise the Lord. We're getting close to the end. Now, what is being spoken of here in Romans 8:18 references the sucleronimus joint heir with Christ, bridal saints, found mentioned in the previous verse of Romans 8:17, which reads, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God." That word heir there is chironimus. But the next word, joint heirs, is sucleronimus, with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings, the pathema of this present world, present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sucleronimus joint heirs with Christ. That's paraphrasing 1 John 3:1 with Romans 8:17. Now, go back to Hebrews 12:2. And we have spent considerable time discussing some thoughts from Hebrews 12:2. And Hebrews 12:2 again says this: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That R is in italics. However, Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, and he also is the author and finisher of our faith. Note these last 28 words after the semicolon there. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the primary focus of Hebrews 12:2. And we've also been discussing, as we've been in this verse for a while, how that the full overcoming faith is the overshadowing umbrella that hangs over the 80 words of Hebrews 12:1 and 2. And the encouragement of faith we find in Hebrews 12:1 and 2 is directed towards us, especially the New Testament worthies of faith from this church age, those that will qualify to be in the bride of Christ. So, let's ask the question. What do we see when we are looking unto Jesus through our eyes of faith? We're encouraged to be looking unto Jesus, right? What do we see when we're looking unto Jesus? Our Apostle Paul paints a wonderful picture of Christ for us to view that is quite different from the other gospel records. Paul himself, think about this, he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he met him as the glorified risen Savior, and he spent his 100 chapters of written New Testament scripture giving us who believe a heavenly perspective of what he saw. Think about it. Have you ever thought of it like that before? And he gave us a heavenly perspective also of what he was taught by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For example, we just read in Romans 8:18 about the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, that's the heavenly perspective, isn't it? And so we see Paul focusing there upon a heavenly scene. So Paul wants us to view things as citizens of heaven. That's pretty good, isn't it? And he wants us to view things from a heavenly perspective, in other words. So what we read here in Hebrews 12:2 is written to those of heavenly perspective. The reason that we can have such a lofty view is because Jesus died for our sins upon the cross. And we're in that season right now. Next week's Easter. Today's Palm Sunday. We should be thinking about what took place upon the cross. But we don't leave him hanging there. He's not there. He's risen. To where? He's a heavenly scene, isn't it? So all our heavenly benefits are because Jesus left his throne in glory and he came humbly into this world, taking upon him the form of a servant and loving us so much, he went to the cross and washed us from our sins in his own blood as he died there. And God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in glory again. Praise the Lord. I mean, wow, that's the perspective we should see things with. And Paul wrote in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that is the simpleness of salvation right there. Okay, now... I want you to think about this, and I know you guys study your own Bibles and you read a lot, and some more than others. But note as you read and study Paul's epistles that when he mentions the cross, he doesn't just leave Jesus hanging there, like we said, nor does he dwell on the cruel crucifixion of Christ without quickly referencing the fact that Jesus is currently sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who also maketh intercession for us, as is noted in Romans 8:34. When we pray, who do we pray to? A risen Lord and Savior, correct? Okay. So look at the picture Paul paints of Christ and the cross in Philippians 2. Go to Philippians 2. We'll start in verse 5. You're all familiar with this, I think. I'm making an assumption. That's a bad thing to do, because the fact is, nobody really knows what I think they know. And the same goes for all of us. Nobody really knows what you think they know. You might think they know something because you know something, but they might not know something that you know. So we can't make an assumption, but I'm hopeful that all here are familiar with what's written in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. And Paul writes this, "Let this mind be in you." What mind is that? It's the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Didn't he? When he came to this world, he was made of no reputation. He didn't even have a place for him to be born. A barn? Come on. How many of you were born in a barn? Okay, think about it. He basically came as a homeless guy, if you think about it. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a what? Servant. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went there willingly. He made the cross. He made the tree that was the cross. He made the nails that pierced his hands and feet. And so he became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, Paul doesn't leave Jesus hanging on the cross there, but show the steps he took to go to the cross, and that he's highly exalted. And then again, we see the heavenly scene at the end here. The same thing with the portrait we find of Christ in Hebrews 12:2 shows there an upward-looking Savior as he went to the cross with a joy that was set before him, a great part of his focus, and also awaiting a seat that was set before him at the right hand of God. So again, what do we view when looking unto Jesus through our eyes of faith? Well, here's the thought. We should see our lovely Lord as our soon coming bridegroom. We should see him as the ultimate full overcomer who overcame all things by full overcoming faith, because he indeed is the author and finisher of faith. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, overcame the world, He overcame Satan, he overcame death, he overcame the grave, and is now alive forevermore, sitting down with God the Father in his throne, as is also noted in Revelation 3:21. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation 3:21. These are Jesus' words. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus overcame it all by his finished work upon the cross. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, as is written in Hebrews 12:2. These words, these 28 words, all these words, I guess, in Hebrews 12:1-2, really define full overcoming faith. So when Paul penned these words, he wanted us to see that as Jesus went through his greatest trial of all, which would be what? The cross? That his focus remained fixed on things above. And his focus was fixed beyond things of his brief lifetime here on earth. By faith, the author and finisher of faith conquered it all. And what does Paul's gospel record teach us? That we too, by faith, can rule and reign with Christ. Romans 1:17 in part tells us that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith, in Romans 1:17. And then in Romans 10:17, Paul, go ahead and turn there. I'll give you a second to get there. 2 seconds. Okay. Romans 10:17. Paul says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is Jesus. This is his love letter to us. Wow. That's quite a letter, isn't it? Okay. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:5. 1 Corinthians 2:5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay. So I want to take a minute and realize that we should be thankful also for the mighty hand of Jesus, his nail-scarred hand, whose hand by faith we hold, as he, the author and finisher of faith, leads us through life's journey. He leads us by faith. I looked this up yesterday. There's three versions of that poem, Footprints in the Sand. Some of you have heard it. Most of you have heard it. Some of you might even have it, a version of it hanging on your wall. I'll read this poem to you because it expresses a thought about walking with the Lord. We need to be walking with the Lord for sure. And one version of the poem says, and I think this version was written back in the 1800s sometime. It says, one night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one belonging to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and I will never leave you, never ever, during your trials and your testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. So, let's focus on things above. Like this author was shown, what endless power we find in the hands of Jesus. For in his hands is forgiveness of sins. For in his hands is power over disease. For in his hands is power over the grave. For in his hands is power over death, power over Satan, and power over all defeating obstacles, except for the one you're going through. Wait a minute. That's not right, is it? No. In his hands is power for all these things, including Red Seas. You ever been to a Red Sea in your life? How many times have you been there? I've been through a bunch of them, it seems, because I'm getting older. How about flooding Jordans? There was a flooding Jordan in the whole, all of Israel crossed over it at flood stage on dry ground. Remember the story of Enoch in Genesis 5? There's just a few guys that walked with the Lord in that first bunch. Enoch. In Genesis 5:22 and 24, we are told that Enoch walked with God. That's a pretty simple statement. He walked with God. He must have believed God. He must have walked by faith with God. That's what it takes. Enoch lived 365 years. There's 365 days in a year. And we can walk with God 365 days of the year, except on leap year. You can walk with him 366. And 365 wasn't too old a time in Enoch's time because they were living to 800, 900 years old. So you don't have to be an old guy to walk with God, even though 365 is pretty old, you know. But we find, since that Enoch walked with God, we could state it like this, that by faith, Enoch held the mighty hand of the Lord. Go to Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, and there, and we've discussed this before, that Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 records another example of full overcoming faith that was manifested in Enoch's life. Hebrews 11, 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found. You know why? Because he was translated. He wasn't to be found. He wasn't here. Okay? He was translated. Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this very complicated testimony recorded in four words, that he pleased God. Well, really, think about it. Sounds kind of funny, don't it? But he trusted God, right? And it says in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. The him is referring to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that A, he is, and B, He is a rewarder of them that occasionally seek him. No, that's not what it says. Diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. We're encouraged to diligently seek him. And this is the testimony of all full overcomers, both Old Testament and New. How many times have you read or heard these verses we just read, Hebrews 11, 5, and 6? I don't know, because I don't know how many times you've heard it. How many times have I heard it? How many times have you believed these words? You go, well, I don't know if I believe that or not. That's not faith. These things happened to Enoch, for real. Enoch surely believed these words before they were ever written in Paul's gospel. And Enoch also knew the facts of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, even though it wasn't written during Enoch's lifetime, way beyond that. But it says there in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is not sight, in other words. In Galatians 3:11, I'll give you a brief moment to turn there. Galatians 3:11. Paul wrote for a second time the same thing that he wrote in Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith. How many times you have to hear something before you believe it? When you was a little kid, and mom said, don't touch the oven because it's hot, so you touch it. And it was hot, and you got burnt. So the next time she said, don't touch the oven before it's hot. How many times did you do that before? You know, how many fingers did you burn before you said, you know, if she says don't touch the oven because it's hot, I bet that thing's hot, right? How many times do we have to hear something like the just shall live by faith before we realize, oh, yeah, the just shall live by faith? He wrote in Hebrews 11:38 something else. Let's go there. Hebrews 10:38. I said 11, I think. Hebrews 10:38. He writes there in Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. Well, when is now? Oh, now is now. Now isn't yesterday. Now isn't tomorrow. If the Lord should tarry till then, now is now. So now the just shall live by faith. Wow. And Paul adds this to his definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, which is just a few verses beyond Hebrews 10:38. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So again, stated another way, faith is not sight. Faith believes God for the unseen miracle. And we mentioned this previously in this study in Romans 14:23. This is a point concerning faith. It states in part there that for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I guess we better live by faith. That's what it says. The just shall live by faith. For whatsoever is not a faith of sin is eight words. These eight words point the way for the full overcomer. That is, we should live by faith. The Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is 80 words of encouragement. 80 words, 80 is a number of strength, that references the strength from God These 80 words address the New Testament worthies of faith. And it says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," those Old Testament worthies of faith, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us," that's unbelief, "and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Focus, focus, he's saying focus, focus. Verse 2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, I think I got time to go through some of this. If not, we'll pick it up from here next time, Lord willing. But I want to turn our attention to a fact, another fact, that Paul mentions 8 times in his epistles. And recall, the number 8 has several different meanings, but one of them is it points to the bride of Christ. Okay? And this fact that he writes 8 times in his epistles is that Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. Now, here's the 8 scriptures that tell you this. You can write them down and you can look them up later. Romans 8:34. Paul writes there, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The next one is found in Ephesians 1:20. Speaks of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The next one is in Colossians 3:1. It says there, and it should read this way, "Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And then the last 5 references are all found in Hebrews, where he mentions Jesus being at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 1:3 says this concerning Jesus, "who being the brightness of his glory and expressing image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Again in Hebrews 1:13, we find this statement, "but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand and I will make thine enemies thy footstool." The next reference we find is in Hebrews 8:1. And Paul says there, "now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." That's a reference to Jesus. Again in Hebrews 10:12, Paul writes, "but this man," referring to Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And the last of these 8 references is found here in Hebrews 12:2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, we're going to run out of time, but I want you to think about this. Where was Paul introduced to this thought of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God? He was introduced to this by Stephen. Okay, in Acts 7. We'll talk about that next time, Lord willing.